The first reading for today is from Amos 3. Amos 3. Hear this word, people of Israel, the word the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen all of the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when it has no prey? Does it growl in its den when it has caught nothing? Does a bird swoop down to a trap on the ground when no bait is there? Does a trap spring up from the ground if it has not caught anything? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt. Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who store up in their fortresses what they have plundered and looted. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overturn your land, pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says. As a shepherd rescues from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites living in Samaria be rescued, with only the head of a bed and a piece of fabric from a couch. Hear this and testify against the descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord.
The second reading is Amos 4. Amos 4. Hear his word, you cowards of Bashan, on Mount Samaria. The woman you oppress the poor and crush the needy. You say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness. The time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through breaches in the wall, and you will be cast out toward Harmon, declares the Lord. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your freewill offering. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. Your field had rain, another had none, and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declared the Lord. Many times I struck down your gardens and vineyards, destroying them with blight and mildew. Locusts devour your fig and olive trees, yet you have not returned to me, declared the Lord. I sent plagues among you, as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, Israel, prepare to meet your God. He who forms the mountains, who creates the wind and who reveals his thoughts to mankind, who turns down dawn to darkness and treads on the heights of the earth. The Lord God is his name.
Well, you may remember from church history that in the 4th century there was the great debate over Arianism. And finally, when a council was called in 325 and bishops came from all over the empire to decide on the faith that they believed about the Lord Jesus Christ, as those bishops came together, they all came bearing the marks of persecution. It could be seen all over their bodies, the scars from the time they had withstood the wrath of the emperor and the state against them. And in 325 and 381, we get the construction of the Nicene Creed, which is the most universal creed for all of Christians. Christians have been saying it at the Lord's Supper ever since. And this week, over a billion people will say the Nicene Creed together. So why don't we stand? Why don't we join those billion people and those through the centuries and affirm our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed together? Brothers and sisters in Christ, what do we believe?
We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and was made truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Please be seated.
If you want to turn back, if you haven't left it open, to Amos chapters 3 and 4, this is what we'll be looking at. I'll pray as we think about this. Our Heavenly Father, as we come now to look at your word, we come expectant that you will indeed do what you've promised and use your word to be at work in our hearts by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you'll give us open ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts to believe your truth, and lives to follow you at your word. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I'm sure that you've had some kind of close encounter with a wild animal. I grew up on a farm and I can say, don't get between a cow and her calf. Your friendly house cow can become a wild animal. But it was the roosters that I was particularly scared of. I had to take them food scraps and let them out of their coop. But even though there was always people around them, they were still kind of wild and they would do their own kind of karate on me. You can talk about that to me afterwards. I was really scared of them. And then before coming to Perth, we lived in a little country town. I'd sometimes walk the kids home from school. And every day when we walked past a certain house, there was this pig dog, huge pig dog, that would come racing from around the back, slobbering and barking. And every time one of the kids would scream, and we'd definitely all jump, and we were all definitely thankful for the front fence. In the book of Amos, the prophet Amos likens God to a lion. Now, don't think Alex the lion from Madagascar or the lion at the zoo in a cage that you can't hardly see and hear. It doesn't roar. Think ferocious wild animal. If domestic animals can be scary when pushed too far, and dogs can be frightening, even if there's a fence, imagine a naturally wild animal and no fence. Because when a lion roars, you're in big trouble. You don't ignore the roar of a wild animal. It'd be stupidity. You act immediately. You don't hesitate. You ignore a roaring lion to your peril. And just like you ignore the roar of a lion to your peril, you ignore the roar of God, his word, to your peril. Amos from Judah, this shepherd turned prophet, has travelled up to the northern kingdom of Israel. It's roughly somewhere in the 8th century BC. The kingdom is divided into north and south. And so Amos arrives up in the north with a difficult task of proclaiming God's judgment. If we know our history, this is a time of peace and prosperity for both kingdoms. The two kings who ruled did so, politically speaking, with long, successful reigns. But there was a darker side. One commentator puts it like this. The people of God, he says, had fallen asleep in the comfort and privileges of salvation. And so if they're spiritually asleep, they need a spiritual wake-up. They need the roar of God. Well, we saw last time from chapters 1 and 2 that God's angry with the nations all round about, the nations out there who'd always caused God's people problems, but then he gets closer to home and he zeroes in on Israel. It'd be like he said to us, for 3 sins of Syria, even for 4, I will not relent, and we'd be thinking, great, that's fine. God's going to judge North Korea. That'd be good. God's going to judge Vietnam, Indonesia. God's going to judge New Zealand, Australia, Perth, our own church. And so now it's close to home and it's uncomfortable. The point is, you see, God's against all sin and injustice. We might think other people's sin is particularly bad, or the sin of non-Christians. That's really what gets God riled up. But the reality is that the sin of the pagans in Damascus is offensive to God no less than the sin of Israel offends him. The list of Israel's wrongs, if you look at it on the page, runs longer than the others. We could say that Israel's sin offends and provokes God even more, causing him to roar. And we could say that the sin in our churches, the people of God today, the sin in us, particularly provokes him. The question is why? That's what our passage today will help us with. Why is it that God is particularly provoked by the sin of his people? So I want to look at these two chapters under 3 headings. Chapter 3 under the heading, God takes sin personally. Chapter 4, Israel's not taking God seriously. So God takes sin personally, Israel's not taking God seriously. And then the question, what about us? So firstly, God takes sin personally. God the lion has roared in chapters 1 and 2, but no response is recorded. And so Amos continues. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Hear this word, people of Israel, the word the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen." Literally, he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins." These two verses set the context for the two chapters, and see what God calls Israel? His family. This is personal. In saving a people for himself from Egypt, the children of Israel became God's children. So far as I know, this is the only time in the Old Testament that God actually calls his people his family. The idea is elsewhere, but here's the words. And he says, "Of all the families of the earth, it's only this family that he's known." Of course he knows about other nations, but it's only Israel that he doesn't just know about, but that he knows personally, that he's established a special and committed relationship with. Amos is reminding them that God's grace has saved them and brought them into a relationship with God and established them as his family. And it's because of these things that he says he's going to punish them. See the word therefore? You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your sins. Our culture doesn't want to have a God that punishes, right? If there is a God, we just want a God that loves us and treats us nicely. And Amos is saying that it's precisely because of God's love that he's going to punish Israel. It's like that in a family. Parents have to raise their kids, and part of parenting is disciplining your children. Out in public, I'm not trying to parent other people's kids and discipline them, but I might have to discipline mine, normally I do, because they're my kids and I'm responsible for them. It's not because you don't love them, but because you do love them that you have to introduce some discomfort into their life so that they grow and learn. You see, the opposite of love is not discipline, but the opposite of love is actually indifference. Not caring or not doing something about your child's character or action is not loving. Sometimes love is discipline. And the funny thing is that the child who's rebelling more often has your heart and love more than the other kids. God knows Israel and loves Israel, his family. This is personal for him. The wayward child has his heart, and so he's warning them of his punishment. He's lovingly trying to bring them back on track. When you think about it, this is actually good news. Israel has a loving father as their God, a father who wants to see their character and actions improve, a father who is more committed to their spiritual progress than they are. God's personally invested himself into this family. So why does Israel's sin provoke God? Well, firstly, because Israel's sin, God takes it personally, in the sense that it's a family issue. Because God and Israel are family, God takes personal responsibility as the father to bring discipline. He's provoked to bring correction. It's what a wise and loving and responsible parent does. He's got the best interests of Israel at heart. But there's more to it. Human families begin in a serious commitment between a man and a woman, a marriage covenant. And God saved his people from Egypt so as to establish a covenant relationship with them. He would be their God and they would be his people. That's what verse 3 is alluding to. So it asks the question, do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so? Like two people walking together, God and Israel had agreed to walk together. On Israel's part, they'd promised to walk with God by keeping his commands. If they didn't, then the covenant threatened punishments. It was like the family rules, but at a national level, national punishments, which will come later in the chapter. So here we see the second reason why Israel's sin provokes God. And again, it's because God takes sin personally. Personally, in the sense that he's going to respond with family discipline, but also because there's been a breaking of family rules. Israel has broken their covenant with God. There's a personal side to it because it's family. Israel's sin stabs God in the heart. It's personal. Their sin is against him. But verse 3 is actually the first of seven riddles from verses 3 to 6. Riddles are a kind of way to get attention. And these riddles are riddles of logic. They're not difficult. One thing happens because another causes it. We've done the first one. Two people walk together because of an agreement. The next one, lions roar when they've caught something, not when they've caught nothing. Birds, they swoop down when a trap's been baited. Traps, they spring shut when they've caught something. Trumpets give warning and so cause people to tremble. And then we see where he's driving at, verse 6. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? So there might be secondary causes, but judgment comes from God, is caused by God. That's a bit scary. And so all these riddles involve fear at some level. There's lions, traps, disasters, except the first one. That one has sorrow behind it, as we've seen. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so? Yes, they've agreed to do so. But Israel has begun to walk away. And God is reminding them that that cannot go unchecked. It provokes him. Their walking away will cause him to respond. And respond he has, verses 7 and 8. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to the servants, to his servants the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Amos is saying he hasn't turned up in Israel simply by chance. Things don't happen in God's world that way. One thing causes another. And if God the lion himself has roared, then Amos the prophet must speak. And if the prophet must speak, however unpalatable his words, however unsettling, they must be taken on board. Israel's sin provokes God to respond because it's personal, they've wronged him, and so he will discipline. Human discipline can often be hasty and quick-tempered. It's just getting back at the other person because they've done something against you. God is not like that. Yes, Israel's sin has provoked him, but it's provoked him to warn, see, not to condemn. He will not delight in punishing his people, no matter their wrong against him. He sends Amos before he sends his punishment. And so did you notice that there's a difference between the lion of verse 4 and the lion of verse 8? Lions roar when they've killed their prey. God the lion roars beforehand. God would rather his people repent and turn back to him than to punish them. And so Amos is sent because the lion has roared prematurely, not by accident, but on purpose. Nevertheless, Amos's message is that judgment is coming. National judgment upon Israel. So verse 11. The form, right, that this judgment is going to take is that an enemy will come in and remove all of their places that give them refuge, security, all the stuff they're kind of hiding behind as a society that they think make them secure. Samaria, that's their political capital. Bethel, in verse 14, that's their religious hub. Both, in reality, man-made centres, places that they've put up without God saying so, that they think make them secure. And then verse 15, their winter and summer mansions with special ivory decorations will be demolished. Their places that they think make them extra special, it'll all be taken away. But even though God is using secondary causes, an enemy or something, it's him who's behind it. See the eyes in verses 14 and 15? He says, I will punish Israel for her sins. I will destroy the altars of Bethel. I will tear down the winter house and the summer house. And so, again, this is a reminder that God takes sin personally. The Father of Israel is also the Judge of Israel. God will indeed bring punishment. At some time, at some stage, the warnings will stop because they have to. God wouldn't be trustworthy otherwise. His holiness would be compromised. So, yes, this is justice. This is what the nation deserves for their sin. But actually, in another sense, it's also what the nation needs for their good. Israel hasn't stopped being God's family because God is punishing. That's why verses 1 and 2 are so important. They help us to see that God views this as family discipline. Yes, the covenant that entered with God threatened punishments for disobedience. Yes, that was covenant curse. But God had also made Israel his family, so that the covenant curses could also be the discipline they needed to bring them back to him. Because sometimes radical intervention is needed in a family. I forget what it was called, but there used to be this show on TV where out-of-control kids were sent by their parents to some other ultra-strict family to show them tough love and intervention. And here the punishment of God is this form of radical intervention. to humble and purge Israel and refine Israel and bring Israel back to God. In verse 12, we see that it's a rescue mission. It's like rescuing scraps from a lion's mouth. Judgment has been severe because radical intervention was needed. Lots of commentators think that this is kind of tongue-in-cheek rescue. There's nothing left, so it's no rescue at all. But I still think this showcases God's mercy, that he still thinks there's something worth saving. Here's a God who is determined to know his people and to have them know him. He will do what it takes, intervene in a radical way to have his people saved from themselves. And that's what chapter 4 shows us. Why such radical intervention is needed in the first place? Why is God provoked like this? And we see that it's because Israel doesn't take God seriously. That's the problem. Despite the covenant that they've entered, and despite everything God has done for them, they're showing themselves to be family brats. He gives three stark examples. I'll step through these quickly. So example one of brat behaviour, the women. Later in chapter 6, the men will get their turn. But here the example is the women, and he calls them cows of Bashan. So he's quite brave, Amos. Would have gotten attention. Bashan was a lush place with green grass. And like cows, he's saying the women of Israel are feeding self-indulgently and just don't care. The poor are oppressed, it says, so that they can have their cocktails. And God will step in and end it. The analogy's altered from going from the countryside. They'll be hooked like fish and cast out of their place. So radical intervention is needed. Example two of brat behaviour, verses 4 and 5, he says, "Go to Bethel and sin, go to Gilgal and sin yet more." These are their special religious places. Bethel was the place where the patriarch Jacob met with God. Gilgal, the place where they crossed over the Jordan into the Promised Land. He's saying, go to your places of worship and sin. Go on. It's very in your face. It's like he could say to us, go to church, sing all your songs, listen to your sermons and keep sinning. And then go to your conferences, Bible colleges, and learn all your doctrines and keep sinning. Because what Israel's been doing looks very religious and godly, but they've really been doing religious stuff for themselves. Verse 5, they boast about them and love doing it. See, it was all external, to be noticed. So God was actually being sidelined. They weren't in it for the relationship with him, they were in it for themselves. And so radical intervention is needed. And the last example of brat behaviour, verses 6 to 11, they're spiritually deaf. They haven't paid any attention to God's warnings. Verse 6, he sent famine. Verses 7 to 9, he targets their agricultural businesses. So he sends drought, blight, mildew, locusts. Verse 10, it's even stepped up. He sent plagues. He should have woken up at that point, right? That's what Egypt gets for punishment. Verse 11, he scorches some of their towns with fire, and they should have really woken up and said, what's going on? That's what Sodom and Gomorrah get. And the refrain constantly is, yet you have not returned to me, yet you have not returned to me, you have not repented. They've been spiritually hard of hearing. God hasn't sat on the sidelines. There's no such thing, right, as the good stuff God sends and the bad stuff he just allows. God is sovereignly behind both. And here he sent afflictions to bring his people back. But even more radical intervention than this is needed. And so we get the last two verses, a couple of verses. A pronouncement comes, verse 12. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel, God says, through Amos. Meaning, I think, the punishment and the kind of national wake-up that's been threatened. And so because of this, Israel is told to prepare to meet your God. There's no other God than the God who is bringing punishment. But that God is still their God, the God that they know by name, verse 13. He's Yahweh, personal, but also God Almighty, literally God of armies. He has enough power to do what he's threatened. And see the bit where it says, who turns dawn to darkness? Another valid translation is possible, more positive. It could be, who makes dawn out of darkness? Out of darkness, see? So that's different. So the ending is ambiguous. So the meeting, the word meeting could be used of God and his people meeting together, but it can also be used of armies meeting together in battle. Is the dawn made out of darkness, or is the dawn being made into darkness? Is God for them or against them? Well, as we've seen, he's both. He's for them because he wants Israel in relationship with them, and he'll be against them to discipline them and punish them and bring them back to him. So the ending is ambiguous, I think, allowing the people to repent. And until his punishment comes, God keeps roaring like a lion. He's wanting to be listened to. He's not wanting to be ignored. He wants his people back walking with him and not pretending. He's roaring through his prophet so that his people might repent. He wants them to humble themselves before him, to turn back to him and away from their self-indulgence and their self-focused worship. God wants his people's hearts. He wants to be family with them. And so what we learn from Amos is that God's personally committed to this. He will intervene again and again so that it happens. So what should we as God's people today, part of God's family, take away from these chapters? Well, the good news is that we're no longer under a covenant like the one Israel was. Not that there was anything wrong with the covenant, but that because people were sinners, it was always going to be something of a tragedy. The old covenant threatened curses for disobedience. That's ultimately what happened to Israel. But under the new covenant, Jesus has taken our curse for us. Our punishment has been taken by him. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we don't have to. He's taken our place so that God's anger, rightly provoked at our sin, is completely absorbed. This is no less than the radical intervention of God to save us. And even though we haven't taken God seriously, and we deserve to be hooked like fish and cast out forever, we're welcomed into God's family as his beloved sons and daughters when we trust Jesus. And we're given his very own spirit so that we cry, Abba, Father, so that we know that we belong to God and him to us. He's personally and fully committed to making us grow up spiritually, making us like him, and getting us to the end. But until that time, that doesn't mean that God won't cause us trouble and suffering. Trouble and suffering won't be covenant punishments for sin because Jesus has taken that. But trouble and suffering can come sometimes as discipline and intervention in the family of God. Book of Hebrews says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. So he says, endure hardship and discipline. God is treating you as his children. Calvin says, the scourges of God are more useful. Hear that word, useful, to us. Because God, when God indulges us, we abuse his clemency and flatter ourselves and so grow hardened in sin. He's saying, if God left us alone, we'd just get harder and harder. We might want God to leave us alone and get off our case. But thankfully, we don't have a God like that. He won't settle for decline and spiritual deadness. Calvin says we actually need God to step in to show us tough love sometimes by scourging us, to warn us, to roar at us for a while so that we turn to him, to bring us back to our senses. God will be provoked in love to do this for our good. He was speaking about this at a national level in Amos, but we could say he can do this at a church level or at an individual level, to turn us to him and to bring us closer to him. Not because he gets some kind of kick out of seeing us suffer, but because he's committed to us more than we are to him. He saves us for a purpose. He's determined to have us in close fellowship with himself. And so the question really is to ask, is there something you need to repent of? Is there something that you need to turn away from and to turn back to God? We can all drift. Our hearts can be tugged away ever so easily. We can be here singing and praying and preaching, and our hearts can be elsewhere. We can still be doing religious things, but really we need to come back to our Father. Otherwise it's just going through the motions and it's dead. God will warn us and discipline us and bring us back on track and make us depend on Him again. You probably had that happen before. I have. Circumstances change. Everything becomes desperate. And suddenly you see where your heart is and you're caused to call out to God. You see the sin that you were tempted by or involved in, and it's just stupid. And you cry out in desperation to God. You see the wonder of Jesus again. And you're filled with a new sense of awe and wonder and fellowship with God in the family of His people. But before God has to kind of gate crash our life to bring us back in that kind of way, is there something that's blocking that relationship now? We don't need to fear coming back to God. He might be roaring, but that's simply so that we see the seriousness and pay attention. He's not going to punish you. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you want to take a minute now, close your eyes and allow God's Spirit to search your heart, I'll pray for us soon.